And Dad and Roger Dale. You have your Bibles with you? Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse number 15. Or you can follow on the screen. We both. Some people like to have a book in their hand to look at. But we have the ability now with technology to put them all up there, which I think is very good for you to see the verses. And we didn't get very far last time. We were here in Ephesians. So actually, this will be part two of this text. We've come through another week here in America of things that we thought we would never see. The fruit of Marxism fully blooming on our college campuses to the point of taking down and burning the American flag and raising the flag of Hamas, an Islamic terrorist organization, on the grounds of some of our oldest and most revered institutions of higher learning. I'm with Steve Dace and Joel Webbin, who said, let them burn them to the ground. Let the left destroy the left, and let's just sit back and watch. Oh, the irony of the reality that if just a few well-armed Hamas members could right now be dropped down on any of these college campuses, I can assure you that there would not be new friendship made between the terrorists and the kids. There would be throat slit. Isn't that ironic? And if you think that it's the students who are organizing all of this, and you just not have been paying close attention enough to what's happening in our country. And so in light of all this history being made this week, I think it's appropriate to start my introduction today with a reminder to what the big picture here is as we live out these historic days in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If there has ever been a nation who has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, it most certainly has been our nation. When this nation started in the original 13 colonies, over 90% of the people just didn't go to church. They were reformed in their theology. Their doctrine was very sound. No Hillsong, no seeker-friendly feminine preachers, no pro-LGBTQ denominations, just biblical Christianity when this nation started. Without question or debate, you've heard me say this many times, this is the most gospel-saturated country in the history of the world. But now, as we plod through another year, Christ and his gospel and the Christian faith has been rejected in our nation at a level that we have never witnessed since its founding. And as a result of that, the wrath of God has been revealed to our nation. In fact, it is revealed against any society, any culture, any people who so suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I saw a horrible video on Twitter this week out of India, which is a country, as we talked to Ed Lacey many times about his trips there, that is engulfed in demonic worship of Hindu gods who are nothing but demons. And it's crazy over there. They don't have any stoplights. So like if you watch a camera that's up on a light pole, all these cars are just like going all over the place with ants, and it's pretty, a lot of times, seamless. You can sit there and watch it for hours and nobody gets in a wreck. I don't know how they even accomplish all of this. They're just so used to it. Some of the cars come very close to one another, but this particular day, a lady was riding a bike through the middle of the street where all these cars, and she just gets smoked by this big truck, smoked and run over, and she's laying on the ground flailing, and the people are just riding around her forever. There's just nobody even stopping. And there she is, flailing on the ground, dying. Nobody stopping. It just goes on for, I couldn't hardly even watch it. It's a nation engulfed in the wrath of God, demonic worship. Nobody stopped to help. Our nation as a whole has turned its back on God. Now, there's always a remnant, as you know, but I'm talking generally speaking. And you've heard me say this also before. It's been a while since that survey I talked about many times was taken in Central about how many people go to church. It's been about, I don't know, 12 or 15 years now. We live in a city of 30,000 people. So as the trend goes with the rest of the country, I'm sure we're up to about 80% of the people who live in Central go to church nowhere. 80%. Maybe some go on Christmas and Easter, but most go nowhere. And that's all over the country. You may remember, I think we watched a sermon from John MacArthur in the old building on the big screen about this particular subject, that when God judges a society for rejecting him, that judgment comes in three parts. Do any of you remember that sermon? First, there's a sexual revolution. And as I've told you before, that got kicked into high gear in the 1960s. And God just let people go. Romans 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to do impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Though that's the first step when God judges a nation. And then the second step in Romans 1 is a homosexual revolution. Look at Romans 1, verses 26 to 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire for one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their errors. And that last part, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their errors, one evidence of that would be AIDS. Another evidence of that would be STDs. So, when God judges a nation, that in general, as a whole, has rejected his truth, there will be a sexual revolution followed by a homosexual revolution, which we've been watching before our eyes get more and more intense over the last just few decades. And what just happened last week with the United Methodist Church in this country? They lifted their ban on LGBTQ clergy and same-sex weddings. So they are completely apostate. And it wasn't that long ago that something like this happening was unthinkable in an American mainline denomination. Wasn't that long ago. And then we get to the last stage when God judges a nation, which is where we are now. God gives people over to what the King James calls a reprobate mind. Romans 1:28 says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved or reprobate mind to do those things which are not proper." And boy, is that an understatement. A reprobate mind, a depraved mind, is a non-functioning mind demonstrated, for example, in men thinking they can be women. Demonstrated, for example, in college kids demonstrating on the side of terrorists who went on a murderous rampage on October the 7th, raping women, decapitating infants, and putting babies in ovens and turning them on high and walking out, leaving them to burn to death, along with many other atrocities on that day. Now, I know that makes you uncomfortable. But you need to get uncomfortable with what's really happening in our world today. You cannot close your door after work, eat a good meal, stream something on TV, and pretend all is well. All is not well in our country. Here in suburbia, and in suburbia all across our land, we have made an idol out of our comfort. We are the most comfortable society in the history of earth. Please don't bother me, Brother Philip, by the fact that we are under judgment. That we are, in fact, in the last stage of Romans 1 judgment. I don't want to hear about it. I just want my comfortable life, and I want to live, and I want to die, and I want to go to heaven. And Paul keeps going in verses 28 to 32 with this long list of all kind of wickedness. I asked Rachel to just scroll through that list. And right in the middle of it all, you see the phrase, haters of God. That's what we have. So there is a reason for why this country is literally engulfed right now in the insanity that it is in. It is the judgment of God. Now, I'm sorry. If you come here, I'm going to shoot you straight because I'm incapable of doing otherwise. If you want weak, head in the sand, make you feel better all the time messages, go somewhere else. Don't come here. Like Rush Limbaugh used to say, I live in Realville. He was the mayor of Realville. I certainly won't take that title. I miss Rush Limbaugh. I actually started listening to him because of Dad in 1988 when he first went national. And even when I was mainlining drugs, I was listening to Rush. I hope I see him in heaven because toward the end of his days on the radio, he certainly started to change in how he talked about Jesus. And that was due to his brother, who is a very strong Christian and has written some wonderful books, Christian books, about evidence of the Christian faith. God has allowed this nation, which was founded by Christians, whose law was based upon his law, and that we get our rights from him, and that has now rejected him, to go down the path of Romans 1. And that's where we are here in 2024. All the way to insane thinking that really makes no sense at all to logical, critically thinking people. A reprobate mind, again, is a mind that does not function right. And out of that mind that does not function right comes every kind of unimaginable evil. And we are watching it being played out in real time on our televisions and in our social media. I'm incapable of not keeping up with what's happening. It's just how I'm wired. There are things that I read about on Twitter that are going on in our country that I would never repeat to you. Too evil. But you need to know that every minute of every day in this world and just in this country, there are horrible, terrible, unmentionable things that are happening. It's my argument that we are living in the most evil time in world history post-flood. Pre-flood, I'm fully Genesis 6, Nephilim, all of that happened, and that's why God had to flood the world. You want to know about that? We can talk about that at lunch. But post-flood, why do I say that? Well, number one, population, there certainly are more evil people on the earth population-wise than at any other time in history. And certainly we've had evil post-flood, Canaanites sacrificing babies to Moloch and all the rest, Rome, Greece, we've had all that kind of evil. But with technology, the percentage of evil, okay, on this world, kids, my generation, who had no access to see things that we were never supposed to see, now all have access to unmentionable things. And then the result of that in their own individual lives. I'm telling you, we're at evil DEFCON 10 now, like at no other time. Nobody likes to hear that. I don't like saying it. But it's the truth. And we cannot, in our very comfortable American lifestyles, just pretend like it's not happening. John Calvin said, when God judges a people, he gives them wicked rulers. Ultimately, our rulers are the human architects of all this, with the father of lies slithering in their background. How could what is happening at our border and the scourge of fentanyl and human trafficking that comes with it not be on purpose? How could that not be on purpose? Could it not be stopped? It could be stopped today if they wanted to. Now, the good news is, think about this. Up until this very moment, God has protected all of us while living in the middle of all this. Has he not? We're here today with some mighty fine food on the table over there to eat for lunch when we're done with this service. Recognize that. Be thankful for that. If you ever sit down and write a list as a Christian for what you should be thankful for, on the side of what your problems are on the other, if you're a Christian and the thankful side is not far greater then you are not thinking deeply enough about it. So, we ask the question, how do we fix this mess that we're in? Well, I agree with Douglas Wilson, who is a post-millennial theonomist. And if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. Ask me at lunch. I'll tell you all about it. What Douglas Wilson said on Tucker Carlson's show, not going to fix it through politics. The next election, no matter who wins, is not going to fix it. It might be better in some ways if one side wins. But understand, God's divine judgment upon this nation will not be fixed by man. Not by any man. The only answer actually comes in the same chapter of Romans. Of all those verses I just quoted. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, meaning Gentile." Now, I love the post-mill optimism. And if they are right, and things gradually over a very long, 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 long period of time get better and better and better until most of the world is Christian and governments are run by God's law and a Christian worldview, I say, praise God! If that is how it works out eschatologically, I won't be mad about it one bit. I think it'll be great. But as far as right now, we a long way from Kansas, Dorothy. The thing is, in my very simple mind, it really doesn't matter what your eschatology is. We should still want to be about preaching the gospel, planting churches, advancing the kingdom, and engaging the culture for King Jesus. No matter how you think it all works out. All Christians should want to be about that work with the short lives that God allows us to live on this earth. I'll leave how all that works out eschatologically to the smart guys. They can argue about it. I just want to do the work. I like the way they go about doing the work. Unless God does a massive revival in our land, I'm talking about the likes of which we have never seen before, I don't expect things to get better with the years that I have remaining in God's world to live. But I do expect that he expects for me to live like a Christian and serve him with all my might until the day that I die. And we have the only message that has the power to change a person's life from running away from God to running towards him. Repenting and believing in the person and work of Christ is the only thing that will genuinely, truly change a person's behavior and cause them to really want to glorify God and to enjoy him forever with their life. And as I said last time, the church only has one calling. As we exist at this present time, living in the midst of this chaos, our one calling is simple. Be the church. act like the Church of Jesus Christ and not the United Methodist. Now, on to our text. Thank you for putting up with me. You're very gracious. It's been quite a week. We've already gone through a tremendous first 14 verses of deep, rich, sound, amazing theological truth from the Apostle Paul here in this first chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians. Staggering truths, such as being chosen in him before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, having redemption through his blood, having obtained an inheritance, having been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance. You see, that's some feel-good preaching right there, right? Should be. Better be for you. And that's just a quick overview. I want you to really make sure you've listened to all 14 verses that I've preached. You can just go back on our Facebook page, listen, or watch. And then, as I said last time, you go through these verses, these first 14, and all of a sudden, it's like Paul can't help himself. He just breaks into prayer for this church. Look at verse 15. It starts out, "For this reason too," meaning, "for this reason of all that I just said to you in the previous 14 verses, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints," verse 16, "do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Paul is thankful for these people. He knows that they are true believers because he lists two critical pieces of evidence about them. Remember in verse 15, their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for the saints. We talked about all about that last time. This is a sound, believing church that he is writing to and that he is thanking God for. And then he starts to pray for them. Look at the end of verse 16. He says, "while making mention of you in my prayers," and then he goes into the prayer starting in verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." So you already know him in terms of salvation. You already know him in terms of the gospel, but I want you, church at Ephesus, to have a far more deeper understanding of Christ. I want God to give you, church at Ephesus, church at Providence, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And of course, that spirit is produced by the Holy Spirit, who Isaiah 11 calls the spirit of wisdom. He wants them to be given by God in verse 17. Look at it. The spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants their knowledge of Christ to increase. And in the Greek, this is a very specific, deep knowledge. And that's what I want for you. And that's what I want for me. So that we spend our whole Christian lives learning Christ better and better and more deeply until the day that we die. And then the moment that we die, we meet him face to face. And you've done spent your whole life learning him more deeply. And then you're absent from your body and you're present with him. What a moment that will be. I plan, if possible, to be on my face. I don't know about you, to start off with. He continues with this as we're going to see one day in chapter 3 of Ephesians, in verses 17 through 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, how, may I ask, do you get to that place? Well, he makes clear over and over that this is the work of the Spirit, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit as he brings you and me through an ever-deepening understanding of Holy Scripture. That's how it's done. The goal is to be filled with the fullness of God. The way is to love Christ. The way to love Christ is to know him in fullness, empowered by the Spirit, in your ever-deepening understanding of the Word of God. That's how it works. So the Christian life is really not hard to figure out. How do you glorify God with your life? By coming to know Christ more and more and more every day that you live. Amen. Paul says this in Philippians 3:10. I used to love when Ed Lacy would quote this. So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And you might say, but Paul, you already know him more than anybody else. I mean, you're the one that's writing all of this. But Paul's point is, I want you to know him more and more and more, because knowing him in this life is an inexhaustible endeavor. And let me be clear. This is not a wish for some type of mystical experience. This is not some kind of extra biblical charismatic nonsense, which we have seen way too much of in the church and we still do to this day. No. Forget that. Paul is warning, notice, his mind and our minds to be able to grasp the fullness of Christ as revealed from heaven, which is revealed to us in Scripture alone. Not some kind of mystical experience. Paul starts out his greeting in Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant, doulos, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. You can't escape it. Chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Godliness doesn't happen apart from the knowledge of the truth, and the knowledge of the truth doesn't happen apart from the study of Scripture. And then next, but really, we're just going to scratch the surface of verses 18 to 23. But the reason why is I want to give you all of these verses at one time so that you can feel the weight of them all at once, okay? As we focus on Christ here in these verses, we're going to focus on Christ in three parts. The first part is going to be the greatness of his plan. Look at verse 18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, again, we're talking about understanding, knowledge, wisdom, revelation, thinking, the use of your mind. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. Now that could all be broken down into one sermon, just that. But let me give you the big picture here. First, Paul wants us to know what is the hope of his calling. And now what is that? Well, if you're a Christian, that is your effectual calling by God, which originated in the mind of God in eternity past. That calling occurred because Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That calling occurred because Ephesians 1:5 says God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Ephesians 1 verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14 calls it to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Are you with me? Now back to verse 18. Paul wants us to understand the doctrine of election. He wants us to understand the doctrine of predestination. Some folks will say, well, if you believe that from the Reformed perspective, you won't be evangelistic. You won't go evangelize. It'll make you lazy and it'll make you indifferent in your Christian life. And I say, if it does do those things, then you haven't properly understood any of it biblically. The doctrines of predestination and election, properly understood, should humble you to your core, should make you extremely joyful in your life, should make you extremely evangelistic, knowing that God will save to the uttermost who he's going to save, and soundly secure in your faith. But that's a whole sermon right there too for another day. But in the big picture, let's go back to the big picture. Paul here in this first chapter of Ephesians and also in this 18th verse wants us to know that as Christians, we were chosen, predestined, and effectually called by God to eternal glory. It started with all of that and then, so that you will also know, look next in verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Think of it. The very inheritance of Christ is the inheritance of the saints. That is so wild to me. I mean, it really is. That it is in union with the saints, undeserving sinners saved by grace, that Christ receives his inheritance and we receive it with him. I'm telling you, you ain't ready for what's in store in eternity future. None of us are. And that's why in the middle of living in a nation that is under well-deserved judgment, we need to listen to Paul when he says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, listen carefully. That doesn't mean that all you're thinking about all the time is heavenly and you never think about anything else. For example, you never think about advancing the kingdom of God on the earth while you're here. You never think about evangelizing the lost while you're here. But what it does mean is to live out your short vapor of a life, which is here for a little while and then it vanishes, with an overall eternal perspective. That's what it means. And that does mean thinking, meditating on, frequently about things above, which you learn about in Scripture alone, are good, sound theological books that are grounded in sola scriptura. Contemplate regularly the greatness and the wonderment of the doctrine of election. And when you know and understand God's plan correctly and biblically, there's no fear. There's no anxiety. There's no panic. There's no dread. Because it's all planned out by God, and you and I are protected all the way to the end of the plan, no matter what we go through, that He has ordained for us. Now, how are we protected? Because Christ is our protector. Does He have the power to protect us? Well, Paul figured that you might ask that question. So here's what he says in verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. So he wants us to understand not only the greatness of His plan, but also the greatness of His power in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. And there are four words here that describe His power. First, there is the word power itself, then the word working, then the word strength, and lastly, the word might. He has the power, He has the energy, His working, He has the strength, and He has the might. And let me tell you, that's good news for Christians. Because notice in the middle of verse 19, who it is all for. Toward us who believe. That's who it's for. So not only does He have a plan, He also has the infinite power to execute that plan. And how do we know that? How do we know that He can get us out of this fallen world and get us to glory? Well, the answer comes next in verse 20. He put all of His power on display, look at it, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And if He did it for Christ, He can do it for us who believe. The resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ demonstrates the power of God to bring us through death and out the other side into His presence. Guarantee. Is there anybody who can thwart that plan? Can the father of lies stop that plan? The answer to that comes in our third point, actually. First, the greatness of the plan. Second, the greatness of His power. Now, lastly, the greatness of His person. This is very important to understand. Nobody can thwart His plan for you, Christian. Nobody. Because of who Christ is. Look at how verse 21 describes our King. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So I ask you, who or what in all of existence could possibly come against a King like that? No one. Nothing. And He is ruling and He is reigning right now, and He will continue to do so as long as time exists. And when time is no more, and a new heaven and a new earth are the dwelling place for all believers. We will exist in a fully consummated kingdom where he will continue to rule and reign, and there'll be no sin, no sorrow, and no such thing as time anymore, forever. There is no created being who comes anywhere close to having the power and the authority and the dominion of King Jesus. And verse 22 next makes that really, really clear. Look at it. And he put all things, God, in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things. Here's a little Greek lesson. All things means literally all things right here. Nothing is outside of all things right here. As Papa Sproul used to say, not a maverick molecule is indicated here. It's another way of saying he gave him a name that is above every name. Lord. And one day every Hamas terrorist knee is going to bow. And every president and every prime minister and every king and every Caesar's tongue is going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he has a plan. He has the power. And he has the position. But even more incredible is the fact that as we just read, the one who is head over all things, God gave, look again in verse 22, as head over all things to the church. He didn't give us a committee. For sure, he didn't give us a pope. He didn't give us angels. He gave us the head of the universe as the head of the church. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's just overwhelming. Let me tell you something. You ever feeling down? You need a spiritual shot of adrenaline? Just read Ephesians 1. If that doesn't give you a shot, read it again. And then read it again. I just really scratched the surface of those verses. The only hope for this nation that's under judgment is King Jesus. Repenting and believing his gospel is the only thing that turns a life around and is the only thing, if God wills, that can turn a nation around. But God doesn't just snap his fingers and get it done. I mean, he could if he wanted to. There were 3,000 souls saved one day in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. He could choose any method he wants to. But his word declares that he has chosen a very ordinary means. As you know, he uses us to present and to proclaim his gospel to a lost and dying world. And he works through our presentation by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we're going to do right now in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. So as we begin, as we always do, let's turn and read together 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And let me remind you again, I do this every time, it's important. Why do I quote this? I quote it because I want you to feel the gravitas the word for weightiness of being obedient to the command for the supper. I want you to feel it. But in particular, in context here, Paul is getting on to this local church at Corinth. As you know the story, they were doing all kind of wild things with the Lord's Supper, so he felt the need to get on to them. Now, he's not getting on to us. We're not doing all those things. So, a long time ago, I told you I listened to a sermon by Derek Thomas, who said this is often quoted in many churches before the Lord's Supper, but we don't want this dark cloud of gloom to come over us as I read this and think, oh, I'm so unworthy. I shouldn't even do this. That's not the intention here. We want the right balance of law and gospel is what I'm trying to get to here. But I also want to get you to feel the weightiness. Why did Paul need to do this? And let's just read it. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So those believers in Corinth had been chastised by God for acting a fool at the Lord's Supper. And Paul's writing to them about this. But notice, it gives us a sense of the weightiness. And he also says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing. So I read that to you, not only to get the weightiness to say, hey, before we engage into this, let's examine ourselves. Surely none of us is worthy to take the supper in and of ourselves. But if you properly understand the gospel, if you properly understand justification by faith alone, if you properly understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness placed on your account, and that it's his righteousness that makes you right with God, and therefore worthy in Christ to take the Lord's Supper, then you can hold both those things in your hand and understand all of that at the same time. And that's what I'm trying to get you to do in reading these verses and understanding them. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes and just take that moment. Take that moment with the Lord. Consider your battle with the flesh this week. Like all of us, victories, failures, everything in between. Take a moment of silence, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll call you down to the supper.